Title of my message tonight is Jesus Appeals by the Sea, on a Mountain, and in Jerusalem, and He Ascends at Bethany. This is the 33rd of a series on the life of Jesus. The 11 apostles are again in Green Galilee at the Blue Lake in the lush season of spring. These men have families, and since Jesus is now gone, only appearing occasionally, they have no one to follow. And to minister as Jesus had done, they're not only fearful because of the Sanhedrin, but they have no anointing and urge to do so. They feel no power from on high. Every one of them returned to his family and friends in safer Galilee. Simon Peter, Thomas, no longer doubting, Nathanael of Cana in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee, and two others are discussing their future in the fisherman's house. No clear answers emerge. "I am going fishing again," Simon suddenly declares. "We will fish with you," the others suddenly decide, and the seven men stood and walked outside of the house in Capernaum and looked at the choppy lake. Peter's large, heavy fishing vessel lay bobbing and rolling at dockside in the vast lake that spread out 9 miles to the south. The water-soaked dragnets with broken meshes torn by large, panicky fish in long use, so many times mended, patched, and knotted again, lay on the boat's stern in a rough pile. They had been left there 3 years before without one backward look. Now Peter wondered how they would fare in the Sea of Tiberias again. The casting nets lay on the bow of the sturdy, weather-beaten boat. "A fish in the table is worth two in the sea," Peter says with a smile, defending his return to the sea. Once more their hands handle the old familiar nets, folding them for the spreading. They will never forget Jesus, but they must eat. And Jesus said that he would see them again in Galilee. So here they are again, where he can easily find them, they reason. They felt glad to be away from the city ruled by its murderous masters. All is now so peaceful again in the fatherland where the loving ravishers of souls had snatched them away 37 months before. The old weather-beaten house had a mellow, quaint beauty. Newly washed linen flew on the lines in the yard. The late market crowd was now receiving the last of the sunshine from the evening sun peeking over the western hills. Bags and baskets hung in the shadows. Pottery sat on the cobblestone pavement. The smell of fish caught during the day and previous night wafted over the marketplace in the evening breeze. The lake, now blue-gray, like the slate on the roofs, spread out before them as a giant basin with white foaming edges. The weather-beaten boat with its slanted sails, its worn hull and high rudder, having been from childhood a dear friend to them, now lurched on the heaving swells and squeaked as it pulled against the rope knots and rubbed the old worn dock that jutted out into the lake. Having wept on Golgotha, the men now smiled on the lake. At least Jesus was in his kingdom. But these men were more restless now than they had been before. They now awaited their master's appearance and direction. Until then, they turned their attention to being fishers of fish, again, not of men. They had seen a lot and learned a lot. They could never again be the same. And they did hold a great vague hope in their hearts of an apostolic ministry, somehow, some way, someday, soon. "Pull up the anchor," Peter commanded, and both stern and bow anchors were pulled up, full of seagrass from the muddy bottom of the lake. The sail was trimmed, and after a good push off and a bit of oar work, they again sailed south with the wind as the sun dropped behind the backside of the Galilean hills. All night they fished, circling, letting out the nets and hauling them in, light and empty. At morning's light, they had plumbed every acre of water on the northern lake, they felt, but to no avail. Peter, very weary, says, "Head in, fellas. Either the lake's fish dry or someone told them we were coming." "I would have chosen to sleep," Thomas said, "had you guys warned me about the fishing business." "It's usually pretty good at night," Andrew defends. "We've had some great catches at times." "We always catch something," Simon adds. "This is unusual to come in with nothing at all." As they drew near the shore, the fishers, a little depressed, saw in the faint light of the dawn a man standing on the pebbled beach shore by the dock as if he were waiting for them. And as the boat drew near, the stranger called out to them, "Children, have you any catch?" "No," they called back at the anxious, curious, or hungry stranger, not picking up on his term, "children." "Cast your net on the right side of your ship and you shall find," the figure called out loudly across the gray waters. "But we always work from the left side of the boat," John said. How does he know there's fish on our right side and not our left? Nathaniel asks. It makes no difference, Andrew adds. Fish swim about. They don't stay on one side of a boat. Besides, no one but God knows where the fish are. The guy is obviously not a fisherman, John offers. He's a dreamer. I'm tired. I say we go in. We fish this lake all night. The fish are no more one place than another. Throw the net over the right side and let it out. We're going to make one more circuit, Peter commands authoritatively. Why? Who's he? John asks as he stands and helps lug the net to the right side of the slow craft. I don't know, Peter says crisply. Why are we doing this? Just because a total stranger standing on the beach tells us to, Thomas asks, doubting and feeling tired and anxious to get home, but helping with the net. I don't know, Peter reports. But there has been so many weird and unexplainable things that have happened in the last 3 years that we're going to just do it. And they made another weary circle with the boat. Okay, let's draw her in, Peter ordered, and all hands began to pull on the net. Good. Now we can go home, Thomas said. Fishing's not my game. But soon the pulling turned to hauling. Hey, this net's heavy, Peter cried out. We've made a real catch. Soon the seven men were struggling hard to get the heavy laden net in. We're loaded, John yells with a big grin. We've done it! And the lightning day revealed a multitude of thrashing, jumping fish in the closing circle of nets. Heave, Peter roared. Heave! And it took more than all the strength of seven apostles to draw in the net. The catch was simply too large. Suddenly, light dawned upon the disciple that Jesus had special affection for. And he shouted with great excitement, It is the Lord! Simon, hearing that, suddenly was jolted to his senses. Of course! Who else knew whereabouts under the dark waters of School of Fish were? And he grabbed up his soft, worn coat and hurriedly cast it about him, for he had only his breeches on while trying to haul in the heavy, wet load. And he cast himself into the sea in haste and swam in the cold water 100 yards to the shore. And Jesus was pleased with this rough fisherman's love and excitement. He had denied him in the court of the Judgment Hall Palace of Caiaphas. But he had wept bitterly, too. And now he comes trudging up out of the cold lake, sopping wet with a huge grin on his panting face, his eyes gleaming with delight. Master, Peter calls excitedly. And Jesus, never afraid of discomfort, embraces the big wet fisherman who swam to him to get to him sooner. The other disciples, who before stayed in the boat when Peter walked on the stormy lake, now stayed in the boat while Peter swam in the lake. While some of them pulled the great haul of fishes caught in the net with a sailing vessel, others rowed ashore in the vessel's rowboat, the boat used to hold one end of the net while the trawler made a circuit dropping the net. Once ashore, the disciples now noticed a fire of coals with the fish broiling and a small loaf of bread alongside made with unseen hands. Before you eat with me, Jesus directs, go take care of the fish you have caught that you want to keep, for they are thrashing in the net. The top of the net had been made fast to the fishing vessel, the prow of which rested on the beach. John unfastened the net and brought its top to the hands waiting at the water's edge. The fish was sorted out of the net, the small fry and the unclean fish. According to the Jewish Deuteronomy code, those without scales and fins were cast back into the lake. 153 large edible fish were retained. The old net should have been torn by the weight of the total catch, but lo, it was preserved intact. These fish, having been properly attended to, were stacked in the rowboat on the pebbled beach. Come and breakfast, Jesus directed, and he for the last time breaks the bread and roasted fish, and again it multiplies in his hand and becomes enough for all of them. What a great way to live, the seven apostles think. Simon, Jesus says, picking the one who once denied him out of the group, using his old name, not the one he himself gave him for the future, lovest thou me more than these? And it is not certain to Simon or the rest whether the master means more than these fish they had just caught, meaning are you going back to your early love, fishing, Simon? Or do you love me more than the prize of fish you catch and the money they bring in from the market? Will you fish for men as I have called you? Or does he mean, do you love me more than these other disciples do, as you have always thought? And Simon remembered how he had denied the Lord, and the bitterness of it all was still in his belly like wormwood. The others had not denied him, although they did forsake him too. Of course, they were not put on the spot as he, but he now knew that he must not judge his greater emotions as meaning he had greater love. And as for the fish, he could and would quickly give them up and follow Jesus, his master. But the word agape was still ricocheting around the big fisherman's head. How could he look the man of all truth and knowledge in the eyes and say that he had agape-type love for Jesus when he had just proven to his own deep hurt that he valued his own life more? He had been so adamant. Now he must be more careful. Peter swallowed and looked at the waiting face of his rabbi. Lord, thou knowest that I have a strong affection for you. That was all he dare say now, but oh, he wanted to be able to say more. Feed my lambs, Jesus answered, and then repeated the question, Simon, son of John, do you love me with agape-level love? Yes, Lord, you know my filial love for you, Peter answered emotionally, hurting inside that he could not say that he had a sacrificial, pure love for his great teacher and friend. Shepherd my sheep, Jesus said, and he again asked him, Simon, do your filial love me? And Simon was grieved that Jesus had now dropped the word agape and substituted filial, the best that Simon's heart could now say with all confidence and honesty. Lord, you know all things. You know I have affection for you. Simon blurted out nearly in tears, deeply hurting and greatly embarrassed. And he wished he could die, for he longed with everything within him to have his old confidence back concerning his love for Jesus. But he had learned his weakness. His armor had been tried in battle and found lacking in strength. Was Jesus now even questioning his filial love? Or was he demeaning Peter's love as only being of a filial level? He wasn't sure, but either question made him feel sick inside. But Jesus knew that he could not spare impetuous Peter this pain. He must be impacted, for he would be tested again. Peter must drink the cup of full confession and humility. Simon Peter now lays in his own coffin of admission. Pasture, my dear little sheep, Jesus said. And now it's time to comfort the poor, disheartened man. For Peter's three affirmations, as weak as they were, now refuted his three claims that he did not even know the man Jesus made at the high priest's quarters. Verily, verily, I say unto you, when you were younger, you girded yourself with your own strength and trusted in it. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will gird you and carry you where you would not of your own will go, thus signifying by what death he would glorify God in. For Peter was executed by Nero by the very crucifixion he sought to avoid. But this was to be 35 years off yet. Fearful thoughts, but a comforting one for Peter. For next time Jesus promises that he will be led like a lamb to the slaughter, like his Savior, without faltering and denying him. He would gain the necessary strength and agape him. Follow me, Jesus directed, and Simon immediately arose and obeyed and followed Jesus, who walked away from the shore. And Peter, looking back to see how the others were taking all this, sees John following of his own accord. What will this man do? Peter asked, wanting to know how he stood with Jesus in relationship to John, the younger, affectionate one. If I desire that he remain till I come again, what is that to thee? Follow me. Another lesson for Peter, and a hard one. For he, Peter, must endure the fiery crucible of execution. But John would live safely till Jesus returns from his heavenly kingdom. It hardly seems fair, but Jesus said it was not his business to question it. And when Peter told the rest that Jesus foretold this, the rumor went out that John would never die. That fixes the second coming of Christ within John's lifetime. Yet Jesus did not say this at all. He only said hypothetically, if I desire that he remain till I come, what is it to you? Now Christ had appointed a mountain for his disciples to meet him on when he told the women in Judea that he would meet them in Galilee. And the women had Paul revealed the news about town so that over 500 brethren, besides women, journeyed from Judea to this secret meeting place in Galilee. No date had been set, but the faithful band filled the hotels traveling north as commanded for the promised meeting. Excitement filled their hearts, especially the women that had already seen him once after he came out of the tomb. Across the tilled fields that rolled like the great sea between Tabor and Gilboa, they journeyed. By golden vineyards, dark cypress groves, and honey-dripping date palms, and silvery gray olive trees. Past poor townlets of farmers and craftsmen, the great throng traveled, arresting the attention of everyone along the way. Who are these people? And where do they travel? For they are not merchants or businessmen, but only common folk. What can they be up to? Even the Roman army that once appeared on the road south to the capital city got only a vague answer when they asked the band what they were up to. Stopping at wells and hamlets for water, they continued north, passing by camel trains heavily laden from Syria, headed for the city set on Mount Zion and its attendant hills. Up the mountain of Meeting they hiked, up to the summit of the sparse mountain. All are here, the 11 apostles, Lazarus and Mary and Martha of Bethany, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, Mary the mother of James and Joses, Salome and Joanna, Cleopas and Luke, Clopas, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, and the other councilmen. The young disciple that kept the olive press and the owner of the ass that Christ rode, both from Mount Olivet. The merchant that furnished the Passover room for Jesus and his apostles, the 70 disciples. The ex-leper, the one who returned to thank Jesus. The man born blind. The cripple whom Jesus healed in the synagogue in Jerusalem. The infirm man who lay at the pool of Siloam. All of these now healed. And many others, along with their wives. They had all been rounded up, and they all now stood on the mountain and looked off at the great sea to the west past Mount Carmel and to the east past the rift of the Jordan and the Mesopotamian plateau beyond and north toward the great snow-capped peaks of Anti-Lebanon and Mount Hermon. It was all such a grand view. But where was the promised Messiah? They had journeyed 3 days to this meeting, and it was suggested by James that they pray and not threat. Suddenly Jesus stood on a knoll in the midst, and the multitude fell on their faces and worshipped him, something never done before the resurrection. But there were some who doubted, for he appeared suddenly as a phantom or as a spirit and not as a man. And he seemed somehow different, more ethereal and distant, less personable and close. Then Jesus taught the mixed company of Judeans and Galileans, his closest, most trustworthy companions and disciples, on that mountain. Christ's disciples had had several mountaintop experiences. The first on the hills above the lake, where a very large crowd heard him teach practical truths to live by. His beatitudes, from which they learned how to be blessed by God. And then there was the mountain of choosing, where the great apostle chose his 12 men. 3 of these had the mountaintop experience of Christ's transfiguration, where he talked with Moses and Elijah. Now this mountaintop experience, where over 500 brethren, plus women, saw the resurrected Christ, most for the first and last time, and heard him speak of his new power in heaven and earth. What wonderful news! And what a fitting place to tell it, way up here where the heaven and earth seem to meet, with a vast expanse of sky about them on all sides. The great bridegroom to come finished his sermon by declaring these wonderful truths. All authority is now given unto me, both in heaven and upon earth. Go, therefore, for I am delegating some of my authority to you. Disciple all nations, immersing them in a water, in the singular name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the consummation of this age. I will never leave you, nor forsake you. And suddenly he who suddenly appeared was suddenly gone, and all suddenly looked about in sudden amazement. And they excitedly talked of these strange but marvelous things all the way back to their homes. For now they all had a personal commission, not only to the Jews, but to all the Gentile nations as well. Astounding. Jesus shall be preached much further than Moses. Afterwards, Jesus was manifest to the 11 again as they reclined at the evening meal. And again the Lord reproved them for their slowness to believe. This reproof must sink in, for Jesus was very soon to be gone and seen no more. And again Jesus repeated the fact that he is commissioning them, whom he previously breathed upon, to continue his work. This is imperative. Go into all the world and proclaim the glad news to the whole creation. He who believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he who believes not shall be damned. And these miraculous signs will accompany those who believe. In my name will they cast out demons. They shall speak in new tongues. They shall at times find that they have picked up a deadly venomous serpent who hid in their bundle of firewood or in their bedroll and be bitten. But the poison shall not affect them. And if they accidentally drink any deadly drink, it will not hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they shall recover, Jesus promised. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which have been written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and psalms concerning me. Then the one of all grace to make them effective teachers opened their understanding so that they might understand the scriptures. And the rabbi of all rabbis went into the scriptures at great length, opening up the treasury of God's word so that the future ministers now saw that the covenant with Israel had come to an end. And a new covenant was being established in which framework the prophecy to the old would be fulfilled. And the 11 men now saw that they were and had been witnessing the prophetic word of the giants of faith of old, but men of like passion with them. The Spirit of God lifted the veil from the eyes of the chosen apostles, so that the words of Jesus now all fit together into one eternal scheme. Then Jesus gave his closing words to them, saying, "And you are witnesses of these things that I have shown you from the holy scrolls. And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. But remain in the city of Jerusalem until you are clothed with power from on high." "Lord, wilt thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Peter asked. He felt he must know. "It is not for you to know the times and the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power," Jesus answered. "Wait for the promise of the Father which you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Spirit in not many days. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and into the uttermost parts of the earth." And he who was now separated from the life of living men led them out of the city that was marked for destruction, down the familiar road into the valley, across the Kidron, and along the west face from the Mount of Olives as far as Bethany, where Lazarus lived. The Son of Man must therefore have seen one more time his two beloved daughters in the faith, Mary and Martha, and him whom Jesus loved and raised from the dead. Now Bethany was the hamlet of believers, for Jesus was often there. Moreover, Lazarus was a person of some station, and he had been raised from the dead. All knew this Jesus. Now they would behold, along with the apostles, Jesus as he ascended. As they were looking, he raised his hands and blessed them, for he felt his departure at hand, for the Spirit was already lifting his feet from the village. Up he went at a steady rate, visibly in the sight of all. And they were overawed, and they cried out their love and farewell to him. And he smiled upon them, but said no more. The inhabitants of Bethany cried out of mixed joy and sadness. Already they were lonesome for him, and he hadn't yet reached the white clouds overhead. Tears streamed down their faces, and they jumped for the glory of their Jesus. And they shouted his name with a great shout, so that the hills rang with the wonderful name, as the cloud received him out of their sight. He was gone. But they stood, heads craned upwards, gazing into the white fluffs of the sky where Jesus entered. The cloud glowed luminous still as Jesus entered the spirit realm and was welcomed by a million hosts of angels who glorified God for the abundant entrance of his Son into his throne room to sit on the right hand of the Father as his right hand man of authority over planet Earth and the angels assigned thereto. And while the upturned faces still gazed into the heavens, behold, two men stood by the 11 in white raiment and said, "Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye looking into heaven? This Jesus which was received up from you into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." And the 11 knew that they must now remain in the city of the feast until they received the promise of Jesus and the Father. And they returned to the temple and were continually there tearing for the Holy Spirit promised while seeking God in one of the upper rooms. The temple had many upper rooms round about the wall, and in the wall apartments, and around the wall of the sanctuary itself. The larger upper rooms would be adjacent to the outer wall, which means the porch of Solomon and the royal porch. There was a chamber of Gemara, in which Barak read the prophecies of Jeremiah in Solomon's temple. The high priest was brought 7 days before the Day of Atonement to the chamber of Palhedron. And there was a chamber of counselors, and the chamber of Gazeth, where the Sanhedrin sat while in the temple. And the chamber of the house of Abtines, and the chamber of Parva, and others, both upper and lower rooms. The temple where they tarried daily, praising and believing God, would be the same upper room that the Holy Spirit would find them in on their Pentecost. No more were they behind locked doors for fear of the Sanhedrin. They came and went openly into the temple and prayed, not rote Jewish prayers, but prayers from the heart of praise and thankfulness and prayers for the Holy Spirit and for the kingdom of God. And this finishes the series on the life of Jesus.